Please remain standing for the reading of God's word once again, this time from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In your pew Bible, you can find the reading on page 987. And we're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And just a quick reminder of where we've been in 1 Thessalonians. Last time, Pastor Scott preached for us, and Paul had turned from his thanksgiving in the first three chapters to some problems that the Thessalonians were facing. And the first problem they faced was the need to progress in holiness, to go on in their sanctification. And now Paul turns to a second issue, which was troubling them. So give your attention now to the word of God, which comes to us in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4. And this is word from God that is holy and it is perfect. And it is an errand, and so please pay attention. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And if you would, pray with me as we call upon God once again to illumine his word to our hearts this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that you would glorify your name in our presence this morning through your perfect word, which gives life and light to us, your servants, as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that we might trust and obey. Sanctify us by that word, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the great fears that we have as humans is the fear of being alone. There's a show that my wife Kayla and I sometimes watch called Alone. And the premise of the show is that a bunch of self-proclaimed survival experts get scattered in terribly inhospitable places like beyond the Arctic Circle, and they're left all alone, and they're expected to find their own water and to purify it and to find and make their own shelter and to find their own food and to survive as long as they can and to outlast all the other contestants for some outrageous amount of money. And it's really impressive to see what these people can do, how they can make fires with sticks and trap and hunt and do all these wonderful things. But one of the most striking things about the show, if you watch it, is how many people, and it's sometimes the most physically impressive people, this people with all this knowledge about survival, how they, within a week, 2 weeks, will just break down in tears, sobbing, because they're so lonely. They could survive indefinitely physically, but they just can't go on any longer without seeing their loved ones. And that is because humans were not made to be alone. We were created to be in relationship to others. God himself says it is not good for man to be alone. And this truth applies, first of all, to our relationship to God. We were created to have a relationship with the triune God, to have a covenantal relationship with God, but it applies secondarily to one another. We were created to have fellowship and relationships with other people. And because of that creational design, to be in relationship with others, we feel acute pain. We feel acute pain and suffering when we face the breakdown of relationships and the separation that comes from being alone. We feel pain when relationships are strained, when conflict arises. We feel pain when good friends that we've grown to love move away. But perhaps we feel the most acute pain of separation when we're faced with our own mortality, when death, the ultimate separator, rears its ugly head. This kind of separation, this kind of loneliness comes because it is an intrusion into God's good world. It causes fear in our hearts. It causes anxiety. It causes worry, maybe anger, maybe bitterness. We were created to enjoy fellowship with one another and with God, and death through sin comes and ruins it. And this is what the Thessalonians were struggling with. Remember that Paul didn't have very long in Thessalonica. He had 3 Sabbath days. So the Thessalonians knew that Jesus was coming back. What they did not know was what happens to their loved ones when they pass away prior to Jesus' return. So Paul turns to this problem to clarify for them what's happening when somebody dies, when a loved one, when a friend, a Christian dies, passes away prior to Jesus' return. Thessalonians were not sure. They thought that somehow, some way, our loved ones who have passed away will get lost in the shuffle. In the end, maybe they will be left alone. And this is the fear that Paul addresses, and he clarifies, and his answer is actually amazing, and we need to spend time focusing on it because he gets at something deeper than simply what happens to those who die prior to Christ's return. What he gets at in this passage is not just about the security and the safety of our loved ones who pass away, but about anyone's security and safety prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you have confidence and assurance that at the end of all things, you won't be left alone? What is it that gives us confidence? What are you holding on to this morning? What are you clinging to that gives you assurance that when that day comes, you won't be left all alone? But before we look at his answer to that question, look at verse 13. This is where he raises the problem. It's where he raises the issue that they are concerned with. And he begins by saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, those who are asleep, that's a way of referring to those who have passed away. It's a roundabout way of saying it. It's a euphemism, which we find elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus himself uses this expression in John chapter 11, where Lazarus dies. Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. And his disciples think, oh, then he'll wake up. And Jesus has to later come out plainly and say, no, Lazarus has died. Even in this passage, further in verse 16, Paul will slip into it and say, those who have died in Christ. So this sleep is a metaphor. It's a way of referring to those who have died. But as we'll see, this is a really apt metaphor to use because one of Paul's major points in this passage is that physical death is just a temporary state of affairs. It's not the eternal state. It's not the final state. Physical death is kind of like sleep because it's just temporary. But then he states his purpose. You see that second half of verse 13. He writes this whole section so that they would not grieve as others do, those who have no hope. What he wants you to come away with from this passage, when he explains what you don't know already, he wants you to come away with hope. Not so that you stop grieving. You notice that? Christians grieve. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christians grieve. But the difference is that Christians grieve in hope. And so this passage, if we've understood it correctly, at the end of this service should give us hope as we go out of here. Not to stop grieving, but to grieve in a new and different way. Why can we grieve in hope? That brings us to verse 14, which we need to read very carefully. So don't just listen to me. Look at verse 14. This is a key verse, and I wonder if you can make sense of it the first time you hear it. Paul says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Pay careful attention to the source of Christian hope. Paul's starting point is the historical fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the focal point. That is the non-negotiable rock upon which any sort of hope in the future must be built. There is no hope of life after death except for the death and the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has died and is risen and will come again. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ was crucified truly and raised truly, then any and all hopes that you might have about what lies beyond the grave are just wishful thinking. But Christians look at the experience of Jesus Christ and know what happens after the grave because he went to the grave and he came back. And so we have an anchor for the soul laid up in heaven that we can hold on to. That little phrase, "even so," is really important. Look at the second half of this sentence. "Even so," which could be translated in the same way. In the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The two halves of these sentences go together. They need one another. Just as certainly as God raised Jesus from the dead, so certainly will he bring those with Jesus Christ. In other words, the experience of Jesus Christ is not just something that we believe in, it's the model for our own experience. Do you see that? What happened to Jesus will happen to those who believe in him. He's not just the object of our faith, he's the forerunner, the one who went ahead, the one who died and was raised to pave the way for all of us who trust in him. And therefore, our family members, our loved ones, are just as secure as Jesus is because they are in him. They have been drawn to him in fellowship that can't be broken. If God can break the bars of death, break the bars of the grave, not to let his Holy One see decay, but rather to reach down into the grave and to raise up his servant, then surely he can do the same for those who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. Years ago, when we were living in Ireland, our family visited this big ruined monastery, this medieval church, and it looked like a castle with all sorts of arches and pillars and stone walls. Some were broken down, some were up. And we pulled up just to have a look around, pulled up, got out of the car. The kids immediately just started running around to explore. And Kayla and I were walking around. And after a little time, we started, let's say, hearing sounds of distress. I won't be more specific than that. Sounds of distress. If you're a parent, you know what that means. Sounds, and we, oh no, this is, you can tell the difference between a fake cry and a real cry. This was a real cry, so we're like, oh no, where are we going to find these kids? So we're searching around the abbey, we're looking around, and finally we find them, and they were afraid. Our two of our daughters, I won't specify which, two of our daughters were afraid. They were afraid because they thought we had left them. They thought we had left them. Now, put yourself in their perspective. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Maybe my parents would leave me. Not supposed to be funny. Take it how you will. But when you're young, that is a thought that you have, right? And maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe my parents will leave me. Now, you're laughing because you see it from the parents' perspective. Look at it from my perspective, from the parents' perspective. Is it really plausible? Is it really logical to think that I would drive up to a random medieval monastery and drop my children off in the middle of nowhere and forget about them? You're laughing because, no, of course not. Of course I'm not going to do that. And if you have done that, there's grace for you this morning. There's forgiveness because I'm sure you remembered and went back. In our perspective, this side of the grave, death looks like it's too big for God. It can. In the depth of our grief, in the depth of our fears, it can seem like death is too big for God. And maybe in the end of all things, I will be left alone and he'll forget about me and I'll get lost in the shuffle and somehow I will languish in my grave alone. Maybe one of my loved ones. But look at it from God's perspective, just as we're looking at it from a parent's perspective. There's absolutely no way God is going to drive up, get you out of the car, and forget about you. No. There's no way that our triune God will go this far, will move heaven and earth to send his only son to die in your place, just to forget about you and your loved ones and your friends in the end. Absolutely not. He says so in Isaiah chapter 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's what God says about his people. It's easier for parents to forget their children than it is for God to forget his people. And from our perspective, death looks insurmountable. But in God's perspective, it's already beaten. It's already been beaten and poses no obstacle for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has already plunged to the depths, in the deepest ocean you can imagine. And he has come back up. And there is therefore no depth beyond his reach. Now, what this means theologically is that those who die in the Lord, those who believe in Jesus Christ and then pass away, are kept perfectly safe. They go immediately into the presence of the Lord, just as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But that is not the final state. That is not the final state. That is what we call an intermediate state. It's an intermediate state because in that state, you are separated from your body. You are a soul without a body at that point. The body is in the grave, and the soul is in the presence of the Lord. That is, you are consciously in the presence of the Lord, but that is an intermediate, imperfect state. And what we need, what we look forward to, what will happen eventually, in God's good timing, is the reunification of body and soul. And that is the resurrection of believers, where body and soul are reunited. That will usher in the eternal state. Now, when is that going to happen? That gets us to verse 15, meeting the Lord. So in verse 15, Paul makes a solemn declaration based on a word of the Lord. Now, that phrase could refer to a special word given to Paul directly by revelation, or it could refer more generally to Jesus' teaching on the subject, perhaps from the Gospels such as Matthew 24 and 25. There, Jesus makes it very clear that there will be a general resurrection from the grave. And it's that idea that's important. It's that idea that there will be a general resurrection from the grave that's very, very important. Because if there is going to be a general resurrection, then that means the ones who are in the grave won't be left behind. They will come back. God will do a miraculous work of raising the dead. So Paul is saying, don't worry. Don't worry. We have it on good authority from Jesus Christ the Lord that the dead will be raised. More particularly, the point that he makes is that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, people have read this and thought, oh, maybe the Apostle Paul thought that he personally would be alive when Jesus returned. Maybe, perhaps, but I think that might overinterpret what we read here and what might be more easily understood as just a general way to speak about anyone who is alive. It's not necessarily a promise that Paul would be. Since he is alive, this is the natural way to speak about us who are alive. But either way, his point is that we who are alive, whether Paul's with us or not, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the meaning here is that we will not be in a more advantageous position than they. They will not lose out. We will not enjoy the blessings of heaven and the presence of God while they are in the cold, languishing in the grave. No, on the contrary, they will rise first. Notice Paul's emphasis on sequence. Do you see his emphasis on sequence here? He makes a very big point about saying something's going to happen first and then something will happen second. So verse 16 tells us what happens first, and then 17 tells us what happens after. First, the Lord himself will descend, and the dead in Christ will rise. Second, we will be caught up with them. I can't tell you this whole story. I wish I could. It's a complicated, very complicated story. I'll just give you the highlight of the story. But 21 years ago, in July, I was with my dad for vacation in London. And in July of 2005, there was a terrorist attack in London, and we were there for it. And we were separated, and we had agreed to meet up at King's Cross train station. We were separate, and we were like, okay, let's meet up at King's. This is before cell phones, by the way. Well, before smartphones, if you can believe it. I had to get around London by word of mouth, which is just, you know, it's amazing to think that we actually did that. So we're separated, we don't have working phones, and we're trying to meet up at King's Cross Station. From there, we'll go north and tour the country. And little did we know that there was a terrorist attack that morning in the center of London. And since there was an attack, the buses stopped running and I couldn't take a bus. And the subway stopped running and I couldn't take a sub. So I'm walking, and I'm walking towards King's Cross Station, and I see it in the distance, but then there's police tape across the road. Cop cars everywhere, a huge crowd. And what I realize is that King's Cross Station has been one of the attack centers, one of the objects of attack from the bombings. And I know I'm supposed to meet my dad there. So I'm in high school, no way to call my dad. And I am in the grips of panic at this point. I need to get to a place I can't get to see if my dad is okay. And I can't remember the details of this, but what do you know, flying around the corner in a taxi after about like an hour of me pacing and wondering and praying and asking for help, flying around the corner in a taxi is my dad, big smile on his face. Hey, Zach, you want a ride? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be down there. What? How are you coming to save me? I was coming to save you. And so all the while I was worried about him, all the while I was worried and scared, and rightfully so. And I couldn't get him off my mind. How can I go help him? And all the while, he was coming to get me. And in a slightly similar way, those who have died in the Lord, your loved ones, your family members who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and have passed away from this mortal existence. They are so safe and so secure that you need not worry about them. They're coming to get you when the time is right. See, they will rise first and get to meet us after we are caught up with them. They will rise first. They will have a front row seat when Jesus comes back. Now, many Christians, especially in America today, think that this passage refers to something called the rapture. And the rapture is believed to be a silent, secret event, an invisible snatching up of believers immediately into heaven, But the rapture, according to this view, is something that is something separate from the second coming of Christ. The rapture, if you believe in the rapture, it happens first. This is the rapture, according to that view. The church will be caught up all the way into heaven, silently, secretly, invisibly. And then later, there will be the second coming of Christ, where Christ actually comes back. They're two separate events in the popular understanding of that idea of the rapture. But you might be surprised to learn that's not the dominant view in church history. It's the dominant view maybe in American evangelicalism, but it's not the historic teaching of the church, especially from this passage. Historically, the church has not believed or confessed that this passage is talking about something other than the second coming. Historically, traditionally, most Christians through the ages have believed this passage is talking about the second coming. And so if there is a rapture, if there's being a caught up, a catching up, it's happening now at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And let me just make a few observations to help clarify and support that. First, notice how this passage is not just about being caught up, but about how Christ will come down. Do you see that? Actually, Paul's very emphatic about Christ himself descending. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's considerably more than us being caught up in the air. More than that is happening. Christ himself is coming down from heaven. That's the first thing that will happen. He will come down. Second, and related to this, notice that in verse 15, this event is referred to as the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Now, Paul's eager anticipation, his eager anticipation for the future is not so much leaving as it is Christ coming, you see? He wants the presence of the Lord, not so much getting out of this world. He's looking forward to the descent of the Lord from heaven. And the word that he uses here in Greek, you might know this word, you might have heard it before, is the word parousia. Parousia, it's translated the coming of the Lord. But another way to translate that word is simply the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And that is what we as Christians eagerly anticipate, the Lord himself, his presence among us. And elsewhere in the New Testament, such as 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that word parousia explicitly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I think it makes good sense to see it meaning the same thing here. Third, another reason why I don't think this passage refers to a secret invisible rapture distinct from the second coming is because of Paul's emphasis on the noise that will accompany Christ's return. Paul seems to describe this event as very noisy and therefore unmistakable and public, not a secret. Specifically, Christ's descent from heaven will be accompanied by three kinds of noise: a cry of command, a voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Three separate sounds coming from three separate sources. This is not the sort of event that we would associate with a secret invisible, silent rapture, but with an unmistakable, audible, climactic revelation of the Son of God coming down out of heaven. So for these reasons that I've just briefly highlighted, the church throughout the ages generally has understood this passage that we read as referring to the second coming of Christ, his return in glory, not a distinct event prior to it. When he returns, the dead in Christ will be raised, just as Christ was raised. And then, according to verse 17, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. And he describes this event in terms that are very similar to people who go out to greet their king, to go out, greet their king, and usher him back onto the throne. That's what we read in 2 Samuel 19. King David had defeated his enemies. He had defeated the Philistines. He had defeated the plots against him. And he was being welcomed back into Jerusalem as a king. And the people go out to meet him beyond the Jordan to welcome him back into Jerusalem. That is what the return of the Lord will be like, where his people say, come, reign over us. Come, reign over us. But one of the most striking things about this passage is that Paul, in a word, leaves us hanging in the air. Where do we go from there? He doesn't say. Do we go back down to earth with the Lord? Do we go up to heaven with the Lord? And Paul doesn't specify. Did you notice that? And that might be where our minds go. Well, tell us what's the next stop on the itinerary, Paul. Where do we go? Tell us about that. And he doesn't. And he doesn't because that's not the point. The point is not where we are going, but with whom we will be, or who we will be with. That's the main point, and it's crystal clear in this passage. When Christ returns, we will be with him forever. And that brings us full circle, doesn't it? Because we began this morning thinking about how it is not good to be alone. And the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to be alone. And that Jesus Christ has come from heaven once in humility to make you his own. And he will come again in glory to consummate that relationship. At his return, the disaster wrought by sin, wrought by death, that tearing, separating, destroying work will be forever undone. And we will be together with him and others in Christ forever. And Paul says that this is something that we should encourage one another with. You notice that? This should be encouraging. And so often when we think about eschatology is the study of the last things, we get nervous and we get scared and we get quite a bit anxious about what's going to happen in the future. But Paul seems to say that whatever you believe, whatever details that you and I might disagree with about eschatology, those are fine. Whatever we believe, it ought to be encouraging. It ought to lift your heart. It ought to say, thank you, Lord God, that I do not have to be alone forever, but you have drawn me to yourself in Jesus Christ, and you promised to be with me forever and ever. His whole purpose here is to comfort them, not to scare them. And the comfort that he gives them can be summarized by the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I asked at the beginning, what is it that gives us confidence that we won't be left out, left alone? Paul says, look to Christ. Look at the death that he died, the life that he lives. He did this for you and for your salvation. By grace, through faith, you have been joined to Christ so that your destiny is now intertwined with his. You see that? You've been joined to Christ in a union that is indissoluble. And so that your destiny is intertwined with Jesus' own destiny. And he is now at the right hand of God the Father. If you do not have assurance that that day will be a happy day for you, let me invite you this morning to wait no longer. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Confess your sin. Fall upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which offers to sinners forgiveness and eternal hope. Do that today before you leave. Maybe you do believe, but you're not really looking forward to Christ's return. Maybe you're saying in your heart, I actually want him to wait a little bit longer. I have things that I want to do that sound exciting and fun and interesting. That might be a sign that you have grown comfortable with the world as it is. We can get so comfortable, can't we, with life under the sun, so used to it that we lose that sense of yearning, that sense of longing for something greater. It's not that you want too much, it's that you want too little. And I'd invite you to pray. Pray now and ask the Lord to give you a yearning, a longing, that holy yearning for something eternally blessed rather than for the temporary amusements of this world. But I know that there are others of you this morning who are saying, how long, O Lord? Those who genuinely need encouragement from the promises of God in Christ. And what Paul shows you here in a wonderfully pastoral and gentle way is that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, their salvation is eternally bound up and safe with him in a covenantal bond that cannot be broken. And I have something here I wanted to read, but I'm not going to read it because I'm going to read instead the first verse of the song we're about to sing. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to suffer what our sins deserve. But from heaven you came and sought us to lift us from our misery and sadness by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, to whom we now look for his return in glory and power and dominion and majesty and strength, yet even with scars still in his hands and feet. Turn us, O Lord, from ourselves that we might turn to others in need and encourage them with the encouragement we first received from you. Amen.